Thanks so much, Steve. We appreciate you leading us in music every week now, and what a nice addition your better half is to that. So thank you to both of you for that. Eric had prayed it's good enough just to read scripture, and that would be good. And I thought after Behold Our God there, I might shut down the service as well and just close it down in prayer. And we were good there. But no, we're going to dive in to this incredible psalm as our last psalm that we are going to study together, at least in this series. I imagine we'll dive back in the future at some point. And some of you may have been wondering maybe about some sort of Father's Day message or something. That was a few weeks ago, Psalm 127, 128. So if you were looking for that or perhaps missed that, you can go back to that one, because that was right at the importance of leadership in the home. But Psalm 145 for this morning, just a couple of textual details about this psalm. It's a Davidic psalm, the last one that's stated, at least in the Psalter here. And it's the only one, if you can believe this, the only one that's labeled as a praise. Now, the word praise, you put it in the plural, and it's where we get our word psalms. And so it's just very interesting. There's one that's labeled like that. And this one here is an incredible introduction to the five praise psalms that follow, and they conclude the Psalter, and they're called that because they all begin with praise the Lord. And this particular praise psalm here, Psalm 145, it's actually arranged as an acrostic, and we've seen that before. We studied that before. We know what that is. That's when each verse begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so if you saw this in the Hebrew text and you knew how the alphabet went, you'd be able to see the structure. Now, the intention, of course, as we've discussed, of this device is to highlight each line was carefully chosen. And in this case, chosen to demonstrate these truths which energize the praise. Now, you might be aware that the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And you can easily see in this psalm, there's 21 verses, which means one letter is not found. Now, this is more common than we're probably aware. We saw this in Psalm 25. We saw this in Psalm 34 as well. This psalm is not a complete representation of the Hebrew alphabet, and that's why if you have an ESV, you've got an extra verse, but it's in brackets to demonstrate that it was probably added later because some of the scribes didn't like how it wasn't completed. So they said, we got to complete this acrostic. And so they repeated a line that appears later, so it's not heresy or anything like that. It's just a repeated line, probably not in the original text. But let's get to the content now, just to summarize what we're going to see here. Psalm 145, this praise is fueled by really recounting abundant, rich truths that are put forth about God's goodness and His greatness, both. If God's greatness is most notably manifested in His powerful acts, then God's goodness is most clearly seen in His love. Both are essential to equally understand, not only because they're both equally represented in Scripture, of course, but because we need to grasp both in order to relate properly and faithfully to God. This is because throughout Scripture, we know God is put forth as a majestic King and a kind Father. Think about this for a moment. If He was just great, so if He was just powerful and not loving, so great and not good, He would be unapproachable. And He wouldn't be worthy of praise for acts of personal goodness. Think about it the other way. If He was loving and not powerful, if He was good and not great, He would be very approachable, but He couldn't really be fully trusted because He lacked the ability to accomplish His good desires. Thankfully, our God is both great and good. And our understanding of these truths can often be discerned by our praise to God because of these attributes. And I'm not mainly referring to how we sing a few songs on Sunday mornings, but how often, how quickly do we exalt God for His powerful and loving work in our lives? How quickly, how often? Think about this. If we lose sight of his greatness, we won't fully submit to him in godly fear. And we're going to fail to acknowledge all the ways his power is at work in this world and in our lives. And that leads to trusting in our own strength. Or you could say trusting in our own natural reasoning instead of relying upon God's power to do what only he can do. Additionally, we could lose sight of his goodness. And then we could become easily disillusioned with all of our circumstances. We start to wonder, does God really care? Maybe he's got just an allotment of kindness that was assigned to us, and we've exhausted that allotment already. Maybe that's what happened. If we lose sight of his goodness, we can have thoughts like that. And moreover, there's even a way to acknowledge his goodness gratefully. But get this, instead of humbly praising him, we can presume upon his goodness by thinking that God was able to find such a worthy recipient of that goodness. Just look at the Pharisee in Luke 18. He thanks God, he praises God that he's made that Pharisee better than that sinner standing next to him. And the sinner standing next to him won't even lift his eyes to heaven. Be merciful to me, the sinner. That man goes down to his house justified, Jesus says. The other man had contempt, self-righteousness. So be careful. There's even a way to praise God for his goodness and it not be humble. It actually be self-exalting. So one thing's for certain. When we dive into this psalm, God has given exuberant praise for both his greatness and his goodness. And you can see this in your bulletin. David is going to highlight four spheres of worship directed to the Lord for his beneficent majesty. Four spheres of worship directed to the Lord for his beneficent majesty. Number one, David promises personal praise because of the Lord's great name, verses 1 to 3. Now, the first line tips us off that David's going to be focusing on God's greatness here and his commitment to extol God. And notice the four occurrences, first three lines, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is his commitment to praise the Lord. But what does it mean to extol God? Well, it's an intensified form of the verb to exalt, to lift up. And it's very similar to what happens in the remainder of verse 1 into verse 2 as well, blessing God, praising God. It's extolling God. And since this is our last psalm, I thought it'd remind us of something about this. When God blesses us, there's a big difference between that and us blessing God. When God blesses us, he adds something to our life. He benefits us in some way. When we bless God, though, we simply acknowledge him for who he is by highlighting his attributes or his actions. In other words, our blessing, our extolling, our praising of him, it doesn't add anything to him. It's simply the right response to who he is, and it glorifies him and his wonderful attributes. So just to summarize here, extolling God doesn't make him higher. It recognizes his supreme position and status in the universe. And look at something in verse 1, how David addresses God. His God, he says, my God, and the King. David's personal relationship with the king, the one who rules over all, was astounding to him, especially in light of what is said in this psalm, the Lord's lofty greatness and his goodness. And so the personal relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ, that's one of the praise-invoking implications of this psalm. Now, you probably noticed in the first line there that God's name is the object, and verse 2, God's name is the object of perpetual blessing, verse 1, perpetual praise, verse 2. Why is that? Well, that's because his name represents all that he is. It's his complete reputation, the summation of his attributes. And this leads to something that's significant to point out, and that is this, that our prayers, our praises, they must exalt him for who he is. Not only because of what he gives us, and not only as a way of convincing him to give us what we want, but simply for who He is, which doesn't change no matter what's going on in our life. One final note from the first two verses comes from verse 2. It expresses, notice, the frequency and the duration of David's praise. It's not only continual praise forever and ever, but consistent praise, day by day, every day. It doesn't matter what the future holds for David's life. He commits to praise God regardless, and he knows that his eternal state then, forever and ever, will consist of this perpetual praise as well. So he says, I'm going to make my commitment now, looking ahead to my future life in this earth and even beyond. I'll praise him. Now, this commitment to daily praise, it's not only exemplified in Scripture, it's actually commanded by the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and following. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, Paul writes, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Here's the reason. For because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We often wonder what God's will is. There's some direction. That'll give you some things to think about. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all things. Then in verse 3, Psalm 145, David supplies more reasons why God's name is worthy of extolling and blessing. It says, great is the Lord. And when David says here that Yahweh is great, all caps Lord there, it means he's great in magnitude. He's great in importance. The praise of his name then is to match his greatness in abundance. And in fact, his greatness is unsearchable, or I like the New English on this, no one can fathom his greatness. So rightly understood, this truth should bring forth more fervency and humility in our praise because he is the one who is great over all things. I mean, we esteem fellow human beings when they achieve some sort of earthly greatness, and that greatness can be fully known. We might not be able to achieve that greatness, but we fully know what it is and how that person achieved it. But David expresses in verse 3, then, God's children are enabled to worship a king whose greatness transcends our comprehension. How marvelous is this privilege? Incredible. First three verses. I mean, this is a daily and eternal blessing to our soul to be able to praise this God. So David here, first three verses, has promised personal praise because of the Lord's great name. Second sphere of worship here, directed to the Lord for his beneficent majesty, is verses 4-9. David affirms generational praise because of the Lord's magnificent goodness. Generational praise. Here in verse 4, David expands the praise of God from himself to generations. This is important. It's important to think of. We not only direct our praise to God when we exalt him, we're not only directing it to God. We've talked about this, why corporate worship in song is so important. We're not only singing to God, we're also encouraging, admonishing one another in song. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Not only directing our praise to God, we're also directing our praise to others, at least when we're in a corporate setting. And this is of special importance as it relates to the future generations. Why? Because the people of God were instructed to preserve the acts of God's greatness, and a significant way they did that was through the development of the Psalms. Here's one example, Psalm 78:7. Two specific purposes here for this practice of passing on the truth to the next generation. The psalmist says, so that they should put their confidence in God and not forget his works. That's why it's got to be passed down. They need to know who they're supposed to believe in. They need to know what he has done. And so in our day, we not only learn about God's moral character from the Old Testament, but also his faithfulness and his acts of greatness. And this is why we teach our children the Old Testament narratives about God's greatness, so that they might know him as exalted above all other gods. There is no other option. It's the God of the Bible or nothing. Man's imagination. That's it. So verses 4 to 6 here, David just piles on the descriptions of God's greatness by referring to his works, his mighty acts, the glorious splendor of his majesty. I mean, it's one thing to have majesty. It's another thing to have splendor. But God's majesty has glorious splendor. Incredible. Again, we're beyond comprehension here. Verse 5, wonderful works. And verse 6, the power of his awesome, which in the Old Testament, that's not how young people use the term. It's dreadful. Dreadful acts or deeds. These are things many will speak of, verse 6, and praise. As David, of course, he's meditating upon them. He's telling of them as well. And this is such a great practice for us, isn't it? If we are fixated on God's greatness to this extent, it's going to be very difficult to be self-consumed with our own perceived importance or problems. Very difficult. One author rightly commented this way: when man thinks of his own greatness, God dwindles. But when he thinks of God's greatness, he dwindles. End quote. So verse 7 here, David turns a corner. He's pointing to a brand new category now of God's attributes, his goodness. And he's referring back here to the generations of and the men from verses 4 and 6. And they will pour out this eagerly utter, that's NASB. It's really pour out or bubble forth the remembrance of God's great or abundant goodness. And again, if his greatness pertains to his unmatched power and position, then his goodness relates to his moral perfection and his benevolence, his kindness to all. So due to this goodness, last line of verse 7, they shout in exaltation of the Lord's righteousness or his right ways. Indeed, his goodness then is richly expressed in verse 8. And these words are probably somewhat familiar to you in this verse. They're found in various parts of the Old Testament. But the citation here, this wording together, is always meant to take the worshiper back to when the Lord's glory was revealed to Moses, Exodus 34, 6. We looked at this in the first hour. Exodus 34, 6. Why is that important? It's because Moses says, "Show me your glory, Lord." Well, Moses had seen God's glory. And that was in Exodus 33 when he said that. Well, we're way past the 10 plagues. We're way past the parting of the Red Sea. He has seen God's glory and power, but he says, "Show me your glory." So the Lord responds in verse 19 of Exodus 33, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." Well, it's interesting because he already told Moses his name, Exodus chapter 3, "I am." Tell him I am, sent you. So at this point, chapter 33, wondering, is he just going to come by and just say "I am" a bunch of times in a row? No. He says these words. So these words from God, Exodus 33, Psalm 145, verse 8, these words from God to Moses, they represent an all-encompassing definition of God's goodness. And we studied Deuteronomy recently. We should know Exodus 34 and 33, they follow right on the heels of Exodus 32, the golden calf idolatry. These are very significant in light of that. Verse 8, He's gracious, merciful, Yahweh is. He doesn't repay us with what we deserve. Instead, He has pity on our condition. He's also slow to anger, which means He's not quick to wrath. Even though He would be incredibly righteous to immediately judge sin, He'd be righteous, but He's slow to anger. He's abundant in loving kindness, or great in loving kindness. This is His loyal covenant love. And David's saying here, it's plentiful in its breadth and its depth, both. Its breadth and its depth. In fact, we see the scope of His goodness in verse 9. Every person and all His works, and His works probably referring to parts of His creation, as we see in verse 10, everything as recipients of His goodness and compassions, those mercies there. So you think of God's common grace of life, just life, breath, relationships, these other tangible blessings that He gives people, His creation. These are incalculable. Because any dealings with sinful man that do not include judgment, they show forth just great compassion, great goodness on the Lord's part. So David has affirmed generational praise because of the Lord's magnificent goodness. Third sphere of worship here, verses 10 to 13, David declares universal praise because of the Lord's glorious kingdom. Universal praise because of the Lord's glorious kingdom. And so it's not good enough, of course, to merely memorize or even appreciate God's bountiful goodness. In granting such marvelous benevolence, God intends to invoke praise in the recipients of His goodness. And so those praising God in the first line of verse 10 here, it's probably more expansive than even in the second line, which are just referring to people. His works, again, probably refer to all parts of His creation, which means God's goodness causes creation to burst forth with praise. We've seen this throughout the Psalms, of course. And then in the second line of verse 10, God's loyal followers, the godly ones. His loyal followers will bless Him just like David does in verse 1. In fact, isn't that an evidence of being a follower of the one true God? He or she is always looking for ways to bless God, to acknowledge God, to recognize God, to point to God. Now, even more specifically, though, David provides here some content of that praise, verse 11, and he returns now to pointing to God's greatness. So we've seen a little hiatus from God's greatness into God's goodness. We're back to God's greatness now, and you don't have to be a Bible scholar to notice the emphasis in verses 11 to 13. The word kingdom is used four times. But when we come across this term, and we've talked about this as well, it's a big theme in the Psalms, when we come across this term, there are two options of interpretation, to reference of kingdom. Either the writer is referring to the future mediatorial messianic kingdom in which a representative from God will sit on the throne and reign and mediate God's kingdom on earth. So that's one option. You see that in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant. Psalm 72, Revelation chapter 20. Those are all that kingdom. And in the Gospels, of course, this was the kingdom the followers of Jesus were eager for Him to set up immediately. They wanted Him to go take over, conquer Rome, go sit on the throne of Jerusalem at the temple, and let's start this kingdom thing. It was this kingdom. But besides the mediatorial kingdom, besides the messianic kingdom, the biblical authors also refer to God's universal, everlasting rule over the entire universe. Listen to Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty, some of your translations will say kingdom there, rules over all. So this kingdom, the second option, is essentially his sovereignty with an emphasis of majesty and rulership attached to it. So I think here David is talking about the second option, God's universal kingdom that has no beginning or end. And they're not entirely separate, of course, but in some passages they're leaning towards one emphasis. So think about this as well. He's already referred to God as king in the first verse of the psalm. And so that was a brief foreshadowing to this that's highlighting here, this kingdom of God. But now look at the characteristics of the kingdom that the followers of Yahweh are to proclaim. Verse 11, the glory of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has the glory of God, represents God. And this is linked to the second line, his power. The kingdom has the Lord's power, and this must be exceedingly great to rule over the entire universe. And the reason for this proclamation, it's given in verse 12. It's evangelistic in nature, so that those in the world would know about God's powerful acts and majestic splendor. We studied something very similar, Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. There's your Old Testament gospel. In essence, there. It's the beginning of how they would proclaim God. And so you see this kingdom and this sovereignty appearing here in the psalm of praise. And this is one of the reasons why it is a deadly mistake to play around with the absolute sovereignty of God and that doctrine. Deadly mistake. Of course, anything that misrepresents God in Scripture is full of error and is evil. But it also removes any anchor to cling to in an evil world. And it eliminates all future hope of justice being accomplished. Because if God is not in total control of his creation, then how can we not refrain from being in constant despair? There'd be no hope. There'd be no confidence. Of course, the question comes up in this. Well, what do we do with all the evil in the world then? Well, it doesn't negate this truth, of course. We need to let Scripture speak to how evil exists simultaneously with God's universal kingdom. And Genesis 50 is an incredible place to look for that, because Joseph there proclaims a rock-solid understanding of God's rule. You know what he says? Genesis 50, your last chapter in Genesis. It's after all the things that had happened to him. And he says to his brothers, hey, I know you meant evil. You intended evil in your actions against me, selling me into slavery, lying to dad about what had happened to me. You intended evil for that, I know that. But God intended good. He intended to bring about good in those things. How so? Preserving his people, the nation, the promised people, and of course, bringing glory to his name. Evil's intended in the world. Evil happens in the world. It's still under God's rule, God's kingdom, God's sovereignty. Now, any sampling of Old Testament Scripture demonstrates this sovereign reign of the Lord. It was central to the Old Testament people of God. And in this way, we're similar to them, because we must find comfort in God's present universal kingdom, all the while hoping in God's future mediatorial kingdom, in which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will judge all the peoples and reign in perfect righteousness and justice. We are like the people of God in the Old Testament in that way. We find encouragement and comfort in the current universal kingdom, and we find great hope in the future kingdom of Christ. And so David concludes this section about God's glorious kingdom by speaking of its duration, verse 13. It's everlasting. It's of all ages. And his dominion or realm of rule, it transcends generations. That's how the praise gets passed down from earlier. If God's greatness and his kingdom continues on, then this praise will as well. W.S. Plummer rightly commented this: in the midst of the convulsions, agitations, and desolations of earth, it is a glorious truth that the dominion of the Almighty over the entire world cannot be destroyed, subverted, or even impeded. End quote. This makes God praiseworthy. And we get to the end of verse 13, and we would be hard-pressed to find something as glorious and unalterable as God's kingdom. So since that is the case, what would stop us from wholeheartedly affirming God's sovereignty and placing our entire being in His care? That's the safest place for us. Anything else is unbelief. We always get into trouble with that. So this care is where David goes next. The fourth and final sphere of worship, directed to the Lord for His beneficent majesty, David avows comprehensive praise because of the Lord's preserving grace. He avows comprehensive praise because of the Lord's preserving grace, verses 14 to 21. So he concludes this psalm here in this final section. He takes us from God's lofty greatness in the previous verses to His loving graciousness in the final nine verses here, or seven verses here. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it? You transition from one section to the next. You have this God who is so great and powerful and majestic, and yet is so personally involved in the care of His people. I mean, think about those who have great and lofty positions on this earth. They're typically the least known, the least accessible to the masses. But the great I Am fulfills the needs of all who look to Him. Verse 14. First of all, Yahweh supports, or He upholds all who fall. What kind of falling? What is this referring to? Wide range of meaning here in the Old Testament. It could be from falling into a pit to being attacked with the intent of being killed. David wrote this in verse 23 of Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. He says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. So needless to say, whatever this fall specifically is, it could be spiritual danger, it could be physical danger. To fall is highly detrimental to one's well-being, but the Lord supports the one who is fallen. He supports that person. He upholds them from apostasy or death. Look at the second line of verse 14. Further explains the first line. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down in humiliation. Now in the Old Testament, this bowing down, again, it's accompanied by humiliation. It comes from sin, acknowledgement of one's sin. It comes from oppression and or sickness. Those are your occasions in the Old Testament of this bowing down in humiliation. But regardless, there's clearly a tremendous dependence being put forth in this bowing down. Because the one who is bowing down is saying this, I am nothing, or I can do nothing, even both. And listen to how the prophet Isaiah brings in both main truths of this whole psalm with these words here. Listen to this, 57:15 of Isaiah. 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. the second half of this is the surprising part. And also with the contrite, the crushed, and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's the same as this being bowed down in humiliation. The lofty one comes to the one who is bowed down, who is contrite and humble of heart. Think about our Lord's ministry. He openly testified, even towards the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, right at the beginning of his ministry, he was sent to the poor, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed, quoting from Isaiah. And so verse 14, back in Psalm 145, if it speaks of Yahweh's protection and restoration, then verses 15 to 16 speak of his provision. All eyes are on him for their sustenance. And in fact, the text really says, all eyes wait for God. This is a hopeful waiting with anticipation, very similar to the waiting we studied, Psalm 130. And it turns out that these eyes, they're the eyes of every living thing, according to verse 16. So this means every single time a human being or an animal or a reptile or a fish or a bird or an insect has felt full and satisfied after eating, God's graciousness was at work. I mean, this is why it's a traditional practice to give thanks to God before you partake of a meal. It comes from God's gracious hand. That's what you acknowledge. Even Jesus teaches this. Matthew 6, 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you are much more valuable than they. In doing this, just think of the tremendous providential care as pertains to the seasons, the rain, the times, and the places of all creation. Evidence here that God is completely sovereign over the entire created realm. But you might have been looking at these verses as they're working through them, and you might be thinking, hey, not all humans or beasts receive their proper food, and certainly not all living beings are satisfied. Well, John Calvin supplied a typical response to those realities that I just mentioned. He said, though all acknowledge God to be just, most men are no sooner overtaken by affliction than they quarrel with his severity. And unless their wishes are immediately complied with, they're impatient, and nothing is more common than to hear his goodness impeached. End quote. And so we might be reading that and think, hey, these don't seem very universal. It's true. But when they do happen, the glory needs to go to God. And we're going to talk about some of the promises that are more specific as the ones that end this psalm and conclude there. But notice what David affirms in verse 17 first. He reminds us of God's inherent goodness. So even if we can come up with exceptions to things, it doesn't change that God is inherently good. And so, of course, that's these actions before and after this verse, verse 17, they flow from this. So first, Yahweh is righteous or upright or just in all his ways, which means this: no one can accuse him of wrongdoing or being unfair. Impossible. No one can point the finger. He's also kind, second line there, or faithful in all his deeds. No one can accuse him of maliciousness or unfaithfulness. And again, while the first three verses of this section speak of the Lord's universal care, David now narrows the scope of God's gracious dealings in verses 18 to 20. And this protection that you see there, it's interconnected throughout those three verses, and it's promised to his children. And they're described a certain way here. Verse 18, they're described as those who call upon Him in truth. Verse 19, those who fear Him. Verse 20, those who love Him. And in verse 18, it starts with a promise that they'll have the Lord's nearness. That's an interesting promise because of what we learned last week, Psalm 139. Isn't the Lord always with us? What about His omnipresence? Well, consider the cause when God is said to be distant. Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. That doesn't change His omnipresence. There's just a distance in the relationship. And so it's true, if we harbor sin, not only in practice, but maybe even in disposition, perhaps even just a bitter disposition, God distances Himself from us in a relational way. He withholds His grace to the point that we end up just sputtering around in our Christian lives, not going anywhere. And this is why David writes, all who call upon God must call upon Him in truth or faithfulness. Not sinlessness. Faithfulness. It means not coddling sin in the heart. It means not pretending we're not as needy as we really are. We call upon Him in truth. So it springs forth then from walking before God with a clean conscience and cultivating humility. And this brings Him near. And when He's near, He bolsters our faith in the truth. He brings repentance into our lives that we're walking so closely in the truth, we are comforted and encouraged. This is why Asaph says in Psalm 73:28, "But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good." Psalm 73:28. Next, in verse 19, these two lines are linked, and they're linked for the desire to be fulfilled by the Lord here. He fulfills the desires. He hears their cries when they're crying out to have their desires fulfilled. This is probably referring to being delivered from distress. This isn't some sort of wish list. This is a desire to be delivered. In fact, those who fear Him would shudder at the thought of relating to God as if He were some sort of genie. That wouldn't be fearing God. Instead, those who fear Him, they cry out to Him for help as their only source of help and hope. Those who fear Him, of course, they're careful to walk in His ways. They tremble at the thought of disobeying Him, and so they will be heard. They will be saved or rescued, according to the verse. And then this carries over into verse 20. The Lord is said to, on an ongoing basis, to keep or guard or protect those who love Him. To love the Lord in this way is to have an affectionate devotion, to have a commitment to Him. In similar fashion, David wrote this, Psalm 55:22, "Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." It's similar to that fall concept from earlier. No matter what may come, God will sustain our faith and will not allow us to be lost. Now look at the stark contrast that appears in the second line of verse 20. He doesn't end this psalm of praise without implying something. Because God is holy and righteous, His special promises are not given universally to every single person. Consequently, there's no hope of anything of lasting benefit for the wicked. Those who deny God, there's no hope. And the wicked, of course, are those who don't call upon God in truth, those who don't fear Him, those who don't love Him. No hope for that, no lasting hope. And then, this is a psalm of praise, so of course, David ends in verse 21. There's a reaffirmation of personal praise and a declaration of universal praise of God's holy, distinct name forever and ever. Even after the judgment mentioned in verse 20. And you see that in the book of Revelation. You see it play out. You can look at that. Read chapters 17 to 19 in there. And you'll see the people of heaven, the glorified saints, the worship of heaven, praising God for his judgment. Because his righteousness and justice and holiness is being exalted. So in terms of withholding praise from the Lord or growing cold in our praise, let us be warned by the words of this commentator here. He said, "It's an infallible proof that man is far from righteousness when we see people as the recipients of such divine kindness, but neglecting suitable praise to the giver of all such good." So let's end this way. What kindness have we received? What kindness? Titus 3, 4, and 5. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared," verse 5, Titus 3, "He saved us." Kindness saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. The wicked, verse 20, don't get out of their wicked state by trying to do better. Trying to be more righteous, not going to happen. Not on the basis of deeds, but according to His mercy, according to His goodness. And of course, the kindness of God appeared in the form of His unique, one-of-a-kind Son. And that Son was nailed to a cross in place of sinners. And what was the result? Anyone who entrusts themselves to His finished work has full forgiveness of sins, has eternal life with God to praise Him forever. And Jesus says in John 17, as He's praying to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they know You and the one whom You have sent." So there's a connection to Psalm 145. Jesus Christ accomplished redemption both by God's greatness and His goodness. The death of the Son was motivated by God's love. The resurrection of the Son was accomplished through God's greatness. There's our redemption. And so, of course, the salvation of sinners requires God's goodness, requires God's greatness. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul compares conversion, the shining of the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, to the light that comes into the earth in Genesis 1. Paul compares the greatness and the power of God to both those events. He links them. And of course, it's motivated by God's goodness, His kindness. And so in light of so great a salvation, we know, theoretically, praise should be easy for us. Should be easy. But we have to have our minds renewed. We are in the flesh, meaning we have a sinful nature. We're of the Spirit. Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. That's why we must renew our minds. So let our praise throughout all of our days just be an indicator of how we're thinking through God's greatness and His goodness. So I hope we're able to return and think about some of these psalms, like this one that we've studied, because there are rich truths that are laid out for us that highlight both those things. So I pray that we'll be encouraged constantly by these unchanging truths of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this truth. So rich in this psalm. And these are things that we can never fully exhaust, no matter if we study the rest of our lives. And yet they are the foundation of our existence. They're the foundation of our salvation. They're the foundation of our future with You. And so these should give us great confidence. They should give us a great praise in our hearts. And they should bolster our faith in who you are and what you've done through Jesus Christ. As your word says, you've gone this far, so far as to send your son to be killed for sinners, given up. Will you not now freely give us all things that we need to faithfully endure? So, Lord, may we look to you. May we call upon you in truth as we fear you and love you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.